might be.
And turn to Galatians chapter 6. We come this morning to these final three verses in the book of Galatians. We've been looking at this book for the last 10 months now. And I really could have maybe wrapped it up last week, except for the fact I want us to spend a little time this morning focusing on the phrase, the Israel of God. I think it's very important, and I want us to understand what that means in light of the book of Galatians and how Paul brings that out. So we are going to basically spend our time this morning looking at that phrase and hopefully trying to understand it. Now, as always, if you have questions, please jot them down or remember them at the end when we're done. I'm going to, you know, try to answer those questions that you have, because I think it's important that we understand this. These last verses, Galatians 6, 16 through 18. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now we're going to try to break this down, these first couple verses, and understand what Paul is saying. And then we'll come back and we'll deal with this phrase, the Israel of God. He says, and those who walk by this rule. What is the rule that we are to walk by? What is he talking about here? Well, hopefully, if you've been with us and following along, you understand that the rule is, we see it's directly related to the previous verses and what he had to say there. There's only one walk that we are to walk. And that is the way of the cross, which, as we said last week, is metonymy for justification by faith alone. Paul has no boast, he said in verse 14, except in the cross. That's his rule of life. And that's the rule that he wants us to walk by. And again, it's metonymy. The cross is metonymy for justification by faith alone. So that is the rule we're to walk by. We're not to, and as he's dealing with these Galatians, we're not to be dependent upon our circumcision or any acts of the law that we do. We are to trust only and completely in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's stress, and that's what he is talking about when he says this rule. You know, salvation doesn't come in all colors and all descriptions and all paths and highways. It only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And those who walk by this rule of salvation by grace alone have obtained mercy. And he's saying they are the Israel of God. Those who are trusting, those who are walking by the rule of faith alone. Now remember, he is dealing with Judaizers there who are trying to say, listen, if you really want to be God's chosen people, you've got to get circumcised, you've got to keep the law. And he's saying, no, listen, this is the rule I want you to walk by. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the rule you're to walk by. And those who walk by this rule, he says, are the Israel of God. And he gives them basically a common conclusion. He says grace, or he says peace and mercy. And we have to understand there is no peace in trying to earn our way to heaven, which is trying to add something to what Christ has done in our life. Working your way to heaven can never bring peace. It only brings doubt. It only brings confusion. If you think you have to earn your way to heaven, how do you ever know when you've earned enough? How do you ever know when you've got to the place where you say, okay, I got it. I earned enough. You never know. And that's why so many people are confused. So many people think they don't know if they're saved or not. They don't know where they'll spend eternity because they're trusting in their works. Well, Paul was willing to pronounce a curse on those who taught a false doctrine. Remember, he said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he's also willing to give a blessing to those who walk according to this rule. Peace and mercy be upon them on this rule. Verse 17, he says, and now, let no one cause trouble for me, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Let no one cause trouble for me. You know, it may be Paul's way of saying, don't be a trouble to me by continuing to play around with this false doctrine. I suffered enough already. Let's get on with it. Now, he talks about, he says, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. You know, circumcision was a ritual scarring of the body. It had become a badge of self-importance, a religious way of promoting pride among the Judaizers. But Paul shares that he had underwent a different kind of scarring in his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had scars from the stones that had been thrown at him. He had scars from the manacles that had been locked upon his hands and his feet. He had scars from the whippings and the beatings he had received. He had calluses on his feet from the miles he had walked to preach Christ. So Paul says, you want to talk about marks, and you Judaizers want to talk about the mark of circumcision? I've got marks. He says, I bear on my body the brand marks. And the word brand marks here is from the Greek word stigma, from which we get the word stigmata. It's a word that was used of marking of slaves' bodies in the first century. They would put a brand on them so they knew who they belonged to. And Paul is really saying here, I have the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and I am branded as a servant. And those marks are the marks of the things that I have suffered for Him. He's saying, I got my scars legitimately. Not because I wanted to impress anybody, not because I wanted to promote my own religious position, but because of my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it cost me something. My scars are evidence of my service for Him. You know, this verse kind of challenges me as you look at that to ask myself, what is the evidence of my Christianity? I mean, I've never suffered a beating for the cause of Christ, and I don't have any physical scars on my body because of my commitment to Him. What kinds of physical evidence should we look for to indicate that we do have faith? I mean, how do we demonstrate to it? Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. How do people look at us and know we belong to Jesus Christ? They can't see our faith. How do they know we belong to Him? Well, unless we're living it out, unless we're involved in actually following the Word of God and seeking to honor God through that. You know, some Christians I know have calluses on their hands because they're so involved in serving others and giving of themselves to others. Some can point to the ashes of paraphernalia they have deliberately abandoned, such as pornography and drugs and things like that, that they have turned away from to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have homes and cars and other things that have been damaged because they have been hospitable to strangers. Our bank accounts might show evidence of a depletion for the sake of the gospel. You know, James, the Lord's brother, was nicknamed Camel Knees because they said he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees were literally disfigured because of that. When others look at you, do they see marks that tell them you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can they tell by the way you conduct your life, by the way you do business, by the way you treat others, by the way you raise your family, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? They should be able to. How will people see Christ in us? In verse 18, he goes on to say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This is how Paul started the letter of Galatians. He said in verse 1-3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to end this epistle on a positive note, and grace is about as positive as it gets, because grace is from God. It is totally undeserved, but is given nonetheless because He loves us. It is a grace from God from beginning to end. It's all about God. It's by His grace. It's not through our works. It's not through our efforts. It's not through our religious rites. It's by His grace. And He gives us the closing amen, which simply means truly or so let it be. Everything that Paul has written in this letter, as well as his loving concern to the Galatians, is absolutely true. It is totally trustworthy. That's why he says, amen, let it be so. This is the truth. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at this phrase, the Israel of God. And I want us to focus on it. There's a great disagreement within Christendom as to who is the Israel of God. And the disagreement is the Israel of God, does this refer to the nation Israel, to physical descendants that have some bloodline, or is it referring to the church of Jesus Christ? Now, this is a heated topic in Christendom. All right, I got an email this week. Some guy just had some really nasty things to say to me about my position on Israel because he couldn't understand how I came to the position that I have. But I think how you answer this question is very important. You know, I think all theology is important. I think it's important that we understand theology so we can live. We have to know God that we might live for God. And too many Christians are trying to live for a God they don't even know. So I think all theology is important. But there's some doctrines and you say, okay, I don't know how that really, you know, affects me immediately, practically. But I think understanding this is important. I think it's very practical. Because I think if you're going to understand the promises of the Bible, you need to understand who Israel is. Because God has made numerous promises to Israel. And I think what we believe about Israel and what we believe about all doctrine is going to influence how we behave. And what Christian leaders teach and what we teach each other as believers about the Jews, it influences our views on things and our views on things that are unfolding in the Middle East. Now, let me say this. This is a strong statement, but I believe it's true. I believe there's a direct connection between the church's view of Israel and terrorism. I say that because I believe that our view of Israel has affected our foreign policy. And this morning I'd like to attempt to prove that statement. I think that many Christian leaders are trying to influence our government and therefore influence our foreign policy in the relation of Israel. And it's my belief that a wrong view of who Israel is has affected all Americans on September 11, 2001. I believe the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City and all the lives that were lost that day were a direct result of a faulty view of Israel. Now that's practical. Okay, that touches us where we live. And you know, it seems to me that Osama bin Laden agrees with me that our view of Israel is connected to terrorism. Listen to this quote from Osama bin Laden. He says, "Our terrorism is a good accepted terrorism because it is against America. For the purpose of defeating oppression, so America would stop supporting Israel who is killing our children." So bin Laden says, you don't want to know, you want to understand what terrorism is about? We hate America because America supports Israel, and Israel is killing our children. Now all you need to do is a little research, a little study on this whole thing and understand what happened to the Palestinians who lived and owned that land. Once the Balfour Declaration and the Zionism began to come into effect, the Zionist guerrillas came in and literally killed the Palestinians. They murdered them. They murdered whole villages. They drove them out in the name of God. And you wonder why they hate Israel? It's easy to understand. And you want to know why they hate America? Because we're behind Israel. We're protecting. We're supporting. So bin Laden is saying that terrorism is connected to America's support of Israel. And because of dispensationalism and because of Zionism, so many Americans are getting behind this idea that Israel, we are to take care of them. And I think that America's support of Israel is tied to a faulty theology. As I said, because of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, most Americans, and I don't think that's an exaggeration, most American Christians believe that we have a biblical mandate to stand with and protect Israel. I think that's totally wrong. And I want to try to show you a little bit this morning through scriptures why I believe that's wrong. But see, if you believe that we have a biblical mandate to support Israel, then you're going to support them no matter what they do, no matter how they treat people or kill Christians. You know, it is against the law in Israel to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. yet we support Israel. I don't understand that. Let me just give you a definition here. Zionism is a political movement, and Zionism itself is basically political. There's nothing religious about it. It was a political movement built on the belief that the Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. You know, Palestine wasn't even the first choice of Zionism. When the conferences began to meet on Zionism, they had another area picked out, and they said, let's do it in Palestine. So it wasn't like it was even their first choice. They just felt the Israelites needed a home. And Christian Zionism is essentially a Christian prophetic support for Zionism, seeing the modern state of Israel as and the equivalent of the biblical Israel. So they see Israel, the nation there, and they say that's the Israel that God talks about in the Bible. We need to support them. Now, there's also a group called Christian Identity. I don't know if you've heard of them. They teach a similar idea that Israel is actually composed of the descendants of the lost 10 tribes, which became the Anglo-Saxon and Germanic peoples. And according to this view, to be a part of Israel, one must be of the fleshly lineage. In other words, you have to be born from this. It basically, you have to be a white Anglo-Saxon in order to be part of Israel. Now, how they ended up with that, you know, from what in Israeli is to now, but I mean, it is really, the Christian Identity is a racist movement. It basically is saying you have to be of the white race and you have to be chosen of that race, and if you're chosen, then you get in. And they just ignore all the Bible teaches about faith. Because to them, they go right back to the idea it's all about flesh. It's all about being temperate. It's all about being the right lineage, which goes against everything Paul's been teaching. It's not the cross anymore. It's where you were born. Let me give you a couple illustrations of a Zionist mindset. An advertisement appeared in the New York Times entitled Open Letter to Evangelical Christians from Jews for Jesus. In it, they called upon evangelicals to show solidarity with the state of Israel. And this is what it said. It says, "Now is the time to stand with Israel, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our hearts are heavy as we watch the images of violence and bloodshed in the Middle East, Christian friends. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So we must support we must give our support for the survival of Israel in this dark hour." Man, I can't read. So we must... Something's not right there, is it? Man, that's why I can't read. It's all messed up. "So we must give our support for the survival of Israel in this dark hour to be irrevocable. Now is the time for Christians to stand by Israel." I don't know if I messed that quote up or it's messed up here. So they're calling Christians, "Well, listen, we got to stand by Israel. Don't worry about what they're doing. Don't worry about the atrocities they're committing. We just need to stand by them." At the Third International Christian Zionist Congress held in Jerusalem in February in 1996, under the auspices of the International Christian Embassy for Jerusalem, some 1,500 delegates from over 40 countries unanimously affirmed a proclamation and an affirmation of Christian Zionism, including the following beliefs. Now, this Congress got together with these people from 40 different countries. Here's what they came up with. "The Lord, in His zealous love for Israel and the Jewish people, blesses and curses peoples and judges nations based on their treatment of the chosen people of Israel." You see what they're saying? You know, you want to be under God's protection, His blessing? Be careful how you treat Israel. "According to God's distribution of nations, the land of Israel has been given to the Jewish people by God as an everlasting possession by an eternal covenant. The Jewish people have an absolute right to possess and dwell in the land, including Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and the Golan." You know what's interesting happened that last week? You know, a lot of people are a little bit nervous now. "Well, we thought the Jews were taking back over the land, but now, you know, we're giving up Gaza to the Palestinians." That ruffles them because they say, "This doesn't fit. What, you know, what happens? I thought we were seeing prophecy unfold here." And they're being troubled by this because they're giving Gaza back to the Palestinians who owned it anyway, you know. In February, I already read that. Where am I at? Okay. In 1997, the ICEJ gave support to a full-page advertisement placed in the New York Times entitled Christians Call for a United Jerusalem. And it was signed by 10 evangelical leaders, including Pat Robertson, Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, David Allen. And listen to what they had to say. This is the... They got together, these Christian leaders, and they said this. We, the undersigned, so the undersigned are 10 evangelical leaders, including Robertson, Roberts, Falwell. Christian spiritual leaders communicating weekly to more than 100 million Christian Americans. You see what they're saying there? There's 10 of us leaders here. This is our constituency is over 100 million Christians. And I can show you documented things where they have confronted Bush, and Bush has literally backed down from his statements made about the Palestinians because of this, because they're saying we got 100 million American voters. We are proud to join together in supporting the continued sovereignty of the state of Israel over the holy city Jerusalem. We support Israel's efforts to reach reconciliation with its Arab neighbors, but we believe that Jerusalem or any portion of it shall not be negotiable in the peace process. Jerusalem must remain undivided as the eternal capital of the Jewish people. Well, since they made that declaration, I said last week things have changed. And Gaza has been given back to the Palestinians. So we got a problem. And here their readers were invited to join us in our holy mission to ensure that Jerusalem will remain the undivided eternal capital of Israel. The battle for Jerusalem has begun. It's a time for believers in Christ to support our Jewish brethren and the state of Israel. The time for unity with the Jewish people is now. Listen, to support our Jewish brethren. Are the Jews our brothers? You know what 1 John says? If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father either. Anyone who denies the Son, he says, is Antichrist. The Jews deny Jesus Christ? Yes, they're Antichrist. They're God-haters, Christ-rejectors. But yet we have this idea because of a misunderstanding of Scripture that we have to stand by these people, we have to support these people, and it's caused a lot of heartache over in that world. All right? Now, given so much teaching, you can understand why so many Christians believe that we have to support Israel. Well, where do these Christian leaders get this idea that Christians have to stand by and protect Israel? Well, obviously, the whole Old Testament is filled with promises that God made to Israel. The nation was uniquely chosen by God to be blessed and be a source of blessing to the whole world. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you and choose you because you are more in number than any other peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept His oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It was to Israel that God revealed Himself. It was to Israel that God revealed the messianic promises. And to mess with Israel, according to God Himself, is to stick your finger in God's eye, according to Zechariah 2:8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." How'd you like someone to poke their finger in your eye? That aggravates you. Well, that's what He's saying. It's like poking your finger in God's eye. Now, of course, that's anthropomorphically speaking. God does not have an eye because He is a spirit. We understand that, right? All right. They were God's chosen people. Listen to Amos 3, 1 through 2. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." We understand that God chose them. The word chosen indicates here an intimate relationship. Out of all the families on the earth, God chose Israel. They had a very special privilege. They had the law and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And it was to them alone that God revealed Himself. On August 5th, 2005, Christian World News ran a question and answer between a Middle East correspondent, Chris Mitchell, who lives in Israel, and Wendy Griffith. about the settlers' reaction to the pullout of the Gaza Strip. And Wendy asked, "Why do you feel so strongly about staying there? I mean, why did the Israelites want to stay so bad in Gaza?" And Chris Mitchell responds, "A lot of it is both spiritual and political. Politically, when Israel took over the Gaza Strip after the 1967 war, the Israeli government settled many of these people. They took their people there to settle the land." He says, so it's a political decision that they would stay and they would inhabit the land. He says the spiritual part is backed by the scriptures. For example, in Amos, where God talks about the Jews resettling the land and never be uprooted. Mitchell says that Amos promises the Jews will never be uprooted from the land. Now, I think what we have to understand, Israel had privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. And if we look at the last part of Amos 3:2, which is not up there on the screen, this seems to be something that many Christians miss, because the end of verse 2 says this, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." With great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel became proud. They missed the true end of all that they had, which was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for their sins. You know, after ministering to the Judahites for over 3 years, Christ declared to the nation in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you into a nation producing the fruit of it." So Jesus is saying, I'm taking the kingdom from you. What did he mean? Did Christ really mean that take away from the Jews the national blessings of the Messianic kingdom? And to whom was the kingdom of God going to be given then? Well, first of all, we can confirm that the inheritance was taken away from the nation Israel after the flesh. Now, this is an interesting verse, and we're going to come back to verse 6 in a minute here. But Romans 9:6-8 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." You know, Paul's dealing, this Romans 9 is a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of God. He is defending God because it looks like the promises, God made all these promises to Israel, and it seems like they were failing now. You know, people seem to have that same view today. And so he is giving a theodicy, he is defending God. And he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God hasn't failed. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Please understand that. Six is crucial to our understanding. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh, physical Jews, physical Israelites, who are the children of God. They're not the children, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. If you remember in our study of Galatians, we made a big distinction between the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant. God made it unconditionally. Who did he make it to? We'll look at that in a second. But the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do this. Israel broke that covenant. And I think these verses in Romans confirm that something was taken away. And not everyone who is a racial part of national Israel is true Israel. See, we need to understand that the fleshly nation Israel was but a shadow of the heavenly nation of the spiritual Israel that can only be entered by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Therefore, physical Israelites could, from then on, once the kingdom of God arrived, no longer claim their lineage any longer. It was always and ever on the basis of faith. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, most Christians don't seem to realize that because of Israel's disobedience, God is finished with the nation Israel. Look at what Jesus said to the nation in Matthew 21:18. "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you,' and at once the fig tree withered." Now what is this? Does the Lord have a temper tantrum here? "Oh man, no figs, I'm mad, I can't eat figs, I'll curse the tree." Is that what that's about? No, that's not what it's about. The fig tree is used as a figure of the nation Israel. And throughout Israel's history, God consistently hungered for His people to bring forth fruit. The gospel writer spoke of the physical hunger of Jesus Christ as a symbol of God's hunger for the fruit from His people. And Jesus pronounces a curse on Israel because of their failure to bear fruit and their ultimate rejection of Him. Many of Jesus' parables, matter of fact, most of Jesus' parables refer to this whole idea of the Israel's rejection and their destruction. In Matthew 21:33, it says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall about it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Who's the vineyard? Well, according to Isaiah 5, it's Israel. God planted Israel. They were His vineyard. Now keep this in mind as we continue on in Matthew. Matthew 21:34. And when the harvest time approached, He sent slaves to the vine growers, those are the Israelites, to receive His produce. And they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. This is dealing with the prophets. God sent prophets. Jeremiah, He sent Isaiah, He sent prophets to Israel. What did they do? Did they listen to those prophets? Do you think Jeremiah had a great following? They didn't listen to him at all. Verse 36, again He sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them, but afterward He sent His Son. Now, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the prophet, so He sends them His Son. They will respect My Son, He says. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him. Let's seize His inheritance. And they took Him, and they threw Him out of the vineyard, and they killed Him. So Jesus here is literally prophesying what the Jews are going to do to Him. They're going to kill Him. In Matthew 21:40, He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will He do to those vine growers? They said to Him, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay Him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, and you He is talking to are the Jews of that day. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. I think this is a very clear prediction of the AD 70 judgment on Jerusalem. God brought Titus the Roman and his armies in, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the place, burned it to the ground. That was it. The Jews have never sacrificed since. Judaism ended that day. It's done. It's over. Never, ever, ever to be resurrected. Because the only way you can have a Jewish system is to have a priest. Without the priest, the sacrifice means nothing. You can't have a sacrifice apart from a priest. And you can't have a priest except for what? What is very important in the priesthood? Lineage. They got to have their genealogy. Okay, that in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, all records were destroyed. There is no lineage. There is nothing now. If you remember, when they were rebuilding the temple in the days of Nehemiah, people had to cast them out because they couldn't find their lineage. Well, you can't serve as a priest. Get out of here. You don't have your record. That system is over. God shut it down. And it's amazing. For 2,000 years, there's been no sacrifice. The Jews carry on a sham now. They go through all kinds of little stuff, but there's no more sacrifices. The heart of it's gone. It was a pointing to Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ showed up, you don't need that anymore. The Bible clearly speaks of Israel's total destruction as a judgment from God. Yet most Christians still believe that they're God's chosen people. Listen to what God said about Israel. How did I get to that? Let me back up a minute. Let's look at one more parable. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his slaves to call those who invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. The king here is God, the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are invited are the nation Israel. Now in Matthew 22:4-7, again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock, butchered, everything is ready. Come on, come to the wedding feast. But they paid him no attention. They went their own way. One to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now watch verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Oh, amazing. Amazing that about 40 years later, after Jesus spoke this, Titus came in and literally destroyed and burned that city. And it was it. It was done. Look at Deuteronomy 28:20. The Lord will send... Listen, Deuteronomy 28 deals with blessings and cursings. You know which section's bigger? The cursing side is a whole lot bigger, okay? Blessings go about 15 verses. If you do this, I will bless you. And God tells all the blessings, and they're wonderful. But then He gets into the cursings. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Listen, God's saying, you know that land I promised you? I'm going to consume you right off it if you don't obey me. And I believe Deuteronomy 28 was fulfilled in AD 70 when God again used Titus to destroy Jerusalem. Now the assertion, therefore, that the modern state of Israel has God's blessing, I think is totally without foundation in Scripture. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, that the Jews would be exiled from the land as God's judgment came upon them. Listen to Luke 19:41 through 44. And when he approached, he saw the city and he went over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw a bank before you and surround you." This is what Titus did, like I said, 40 years later. "Hem you in on every side, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in AD 70, the lights went out on Israel for good. Physical Israel ceased to exist. The old covenant came to an end. The new covenant was fully established at that time. Now, someone's going to say, what about the promises that God made to Israel? I mean, the whole Old Testament is simply packed with promises. Promises of the land, right? There's promises of the temple. Promises that God would give them peace and victory. What about all these promises? Now, if the nation of Israel was destroyed, what happens to the promises that God made to Israel? Has God's word failed? No, we know that God is faithful. God keeps His word. Here's the problem. We've misunderstood the word of God. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us in Romans 9. God's promises haven't failed. We've misunderstood them. And that's Paul's stress here. When he talks to these Romans, he's saying that Israel's rejection is not inconsistent with the promises of God. To say that the nation is accursed is not to say that God's promises have failed, because the promises have always been to the Israel within Israel, the true Israel, the ones who by faith trusted God, believed and looked for the Lord Jesus Christ. Within that external nation, there was a remnant. God always had a remnant. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham covenantal blessings. God never intended that all the nation Israel would be redeemed. But within Israel was the true Israel, was the spiritual Israel, His children. And this is what Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians. Now, we saw this in Galatians 3. And Galatians 3 is some powerful verses here. Now, the promises, he said, were spoken to Abraham and his seed. This is dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, again, is a unilateral covenant. It's not, if you do this, I will do this. It's, I'm going to do this. That's it. That's a unilateral covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. So who is it promised to? It's to Abraham and to his seed. Now, it's interesting, and he does not say, and to seeds. No. See, when we read that promise in the Abrahamic covenant, we think, oh, God's promising His descendants, His seed. But now we have the divine commentary on the Old Testament, which is the New. And He is saying He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. This promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was given to Abraham and it was given to Christ. That's it. Abraham and Christ. That's what the Word of God says. He is saying that the primary recipients of this covenant are Abraham and Christ. Now, of course, this includes all believers, right? Because we're in Christ, we inherit everything Christ is and has. So we are recipients of the Abrahamic covenant through being in Christ. Now, the promise is not realized in the Jews, but in the Christians. And apart from Paul's divinely inspired commentary, how many of us would have understood that Abraham's seed was Christ? We wouldn't have understood that. Please listen. When the New Testament authors comment on an Old Testament passage, they do not give an interpretation. They give the interpretation. The New Testament interprets the Old. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New Covenant. It is in the New Testament that we learn that the material things of the Old Covenant were types and shadows of spiritual counterparts found in the New Covenant. We are to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We need to understand that the last 27 books of the Bible are a divinely inspired commentary on the first 39 books. And when Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is Christ, he is giving us the divinely inspired commentary on the Abrahamic covenant. The importance of this verse cannot be overstressed in understanding this whole argument. Now, we read some of the promises, or you can see some of the promises of this in Genesis chapter 12. The promises were made to Abraham, and we see that, and we see his seed. But if you're reading just Genesis, you think it means his physical descendants. But when you come to the New Testament, you see the seed is Christ. So Abraham and Christ, they were the only people who got they were the recipients of this covenant. It was through Jesus Christ. Anybody who gets in the Abrahamic covenant only gets in through Christ. Physical descent has nothing to do with this covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. He came and fulfilled that whole thing because it all pointed to Him. Every animal they killed was pointing that someday the Lamb of God will come and take away the sin of the world. Everything they killed was to point to that, was to remind them of their sin, and their sin was not gone. It was simply covered over for another year until the atoning Lamb of God would come and put away their sin. That whole system pointed to Him. So listen, when He shows up, why do we go back there? Why don't we go back to shadows? And there's some dispensationalists that teach that in the millennium, we'll go back to sacrificing. The Jews will go back to sacrificing. I'm like, that is so foolish. That's like me. You know, I got a picture of my wife, and she's gone away on a trip. And I look at that picture, and I say, I miss her, and I'm glad to have the picture, and it's so nice to have the picture. And then she comes back from the trip, and I still like this picture, honey. I'm kind of attached to it. It's ridiculous. You don't need a picture when you got the reality. You don't need a shadow when you have the antitype. Listen to Galatians 3:7. So all believers, I want you to get this, all believers are recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. Whatever God promised Abraham. And if you go back and look at those promises, they involve a land. And you're saying, well, what land do we get? The land was a type of the eternal land of rest that we inherit as the kingdom of God. Not a physical piece of property, not a physical piece of real estate. Look in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What is he saying in this verse? He is redefining who Abraham's descendants are. It has nothing to do with physical descent. You know what the Jews are? We are children of Abraham. Jesus said, I don't care about Abraham. I don't care about your being children of him. Listen, if you're not of faith, you're not a son of Abraham. He said, you're a child of who? Your father, the devil. I mean, that's getting pretty tough in John 8 when he really came down on him. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So listen, if you are a believer, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you have descended from Abraham spiritually. You are a co-inheritor of the promises that God gave. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:26. And remember, this is all leading up to Paul's little description there of the Israel of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's done. That is done in the new covenant. There's no more Jew and Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. Now, he's not saying we don't have male and female anymore. We know we do. He's saying before God, there is no distinction. You all have the same access to God. Listen, in that time period, a Jewish male had access to God that nobody else had. A woman couldn't enter into there. They could go into the court of the women. That's as far as they could go. A Gentile could not go into the presence of God. He said a slave could not go in. Now he's saying, listen, everybody has equal access to God in the new covenant. You're Abraham's offspring. You are an heir according to the promise. It's incredible. We got to understand it. Listen, the church is true Israel. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of the true Israel of God. It has always been about covenant. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4. This passage is just incredible. He says, tell me you who want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one of the bondwoman, the other of the free. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman, through promise. He's making a comparison. Flesh and spirit. 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. It's amazing. He is saying here, these two women, these two sons represent two covenants, the old and the new covenants. One proceeds from Mount Sinai, bearing children which are enslaved. That's talking about physical Jerusalem, the old covenant law. They are slaves. Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Listen, the Jerusalem above is the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. He's making a comparison here between two covenants. The physical, earthly Jerusalem was the old covenant. The Jerusalem above is the new covenant. She is the mother of us all. In this new covenant, we inherit all the promises that God gave to Israel because we, in fact, are Israel. Any Jew would have been greatly offended by the suggestion that he was a son of Hagar. This would have made them livid. Yet that's exactly what Paul stated. Physically, they descended from Sarah. But spiritually, apart from faith in Christ, they descended from Hagar. They were of the flesh. They weren't children of promise. See, if you by faith belong to Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are an heir of the promise. It doesn't matter whose blood you have in your veins. What matters is whose faith is in your heart. It is covenant, not race, that makes one a child of God. So we inherit all the promises made to Abraham through Jesus Christ. Everything we are, everything we have is by virtue of our union with Christ, which only comes through faith. Now listen carefully. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. That he would be made great, that he would be the father of many nations, that in him would all nations of the earth be blessed. The promise was fulfilled physically in Abraham and spiritually and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was always to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church. The church is not a temporary interruption in God's prophetic program for Israel, as the dispensationalists teach. The church is the prophetic fulfillment of that program because the church is Israel. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of the Israel of God. The inheritance, clearly, does not apply to the nation of Israel as pertaining to the flesh. And Galatians 4, 21 through 33 here, I think, ends all discussion on this question as it teaches that inheritance is according to the promise came through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God was taken from them by Christ and given to those in Christ. I think millions of 21st century Christians have allowed themselves to be robbed of one of the most precious and vital beliefs of historic Christianity, that is namely the church is the true Israel of God and the only Israel through whom God's eternal purpose is consummated. The Israel of God is a title for the Galatian believers. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. You walk according to this rule, you walk according to the rule of faith, you are part of the Israel of God. And by giving this title to the Galatian Christians, he's able to summarize the major arguments of all that he's been dealing with in Galatians. You're the Israel. These are the Judaizers where they would be livid about that. Because they were claiming that only those who followed the law belonged to Israel. But Paul is saying here, listen, those who follow the gospel, they're the Israel of God. That's what it's about. You know, if we're ever going to have peace in the Middle East, if we're going to see an end to terrorism, we have to have an impact on American foreign policy. And if we're going to have an impact on American foreign policy, we have to have an impact on American politicians. And if we're going to have an impact on American politicians, we have to have an impact on Christians. We need to proclaim the truth that the church is the Israel of God. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark. Now, as we come to the end of the book of Galatians, Paul really has said all he can say. What will they do? As he writes these final words, Paul doesn't really know what the Galatians are going to do. Are they going to follow these Judaizers? Having made his argument, the issue now rests with the readers. They got to make a choice. Will they choose slavery or freedom? You know, it's fitting that the book ends with an unanswered question, because in every generation, the Church of Jesus Christ faces the same issue in one form or another. Will we choose liberty, or will we succumb to the temptation to return to slavery of self-effort and law-keeping as a means to please God? Now, as we said, people aren't caught up today with the idea of circumcision. There's not too many people preaching you got to be circumcised in order to have favor with God. But we add all kinds of other things. Baptism, all kinds of other works, church members, whatever. You can add whatever you want. If you don't do this, you can't be right with God. We add some kind of works to it. Will we decide that God's grace is not enough and then we need to add something else to what God has already done for us? Is that what we're going to do? Are we going to trust only and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption? Anything that exalts the flesh and gives us a sense that we have contributed to our salvation is a work of the flesh. And that's what Paul's been stressing through. And I hope you got this through the book of Galatians. If you are trusting anything but Christ alone for your eternal redemption, you will be damned eternally. Believers, we must choose day by day to walk by the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Because as we said when we dealt with these verses, it is an ongoing battle in the Spirit. You know how you have to battle with the flesh. You want to go toward fleshly means and fleshly ends. We have to learn to walk by the Spirit, which means walking in dependence upon God, trusting Him day by day to give us the strength to do what we cannot do in ourselves. But that's for believers. If you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to realize it's all of Him. You can't add anything. You can't bring anything. It's all of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would give us the heart of Bereans. Lord, may we search the Scriptures. May we see whether these things are so. May we desire, Lord, to understand the Word of God and then make application to our lives. Father, I thank You for the privilege that You have given us of being Your people, that in Christ Jesus we have inherited all the blessings You promised to Abraham. Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank You for Paul, the New Testament writers, who so clearly wrote that we might understand what it takes to have a relationship with You. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you give me a warning? Did I miss it? Really? Any questions? Gary? I'm not against Jews. They're just unbelieving, God-hating, Christ-rejectors like any other pagan. Okay? The world is no longer Jew and Gentile. The world is believer, unbeliever. That's it. Okay? I don't care what you are. And I'll tell you the truth. I think as Judeo-Christian, I don't know if I go with that. It's Christian. It's not Judeo-Christian. The covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. You know, we're no longer under that old covenant system. We never were under that old covenant system. Israel was under that. They were the only nation under that system. God used them as a vehicle to bring the gospel to the whole world. So, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm just pro-Bible. And I think, listen, if you read the verses in the Scripture, I don't understand. I don't understand how you can read 1 John, you can read the verses that, you know, he rejects the Son, does not have the Father. You know, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You know, how do you read those verses and say, oh, we stand with the Jews? How do you stand with people who say you can't preach the gospel in our country? It's against the law. And we stand side by side, you know, we're going to support them, give them our money, give them whatever. I don't get it. And again, it's all tied to wrong theology. We think somehow, listen, like God can't take, they're God's people, but he can't take care of them. He needs us. Well, I think there's so many people who, and again, I got an email this week from a guy who was very angry because he gave me a bunch of scriptures. Look at all these scriptures of God's promises to Israel. I agree. We just have to understand, who is Israel? Who is Israel? Are they physical promises? Is that what it's about? I don't think so. And I think Paul in Galatians makes it so clear. The promises were to Abraham and Christ. Those Jews had nothing to do with this. If they trusted Christ, if they were believers, yes, they got in the promise. But it was only by faith they ever got in the promises. Anybody else? Questions? Clear as mud? Jamie? Yeah, I think some of our, as far as salvation goes, salvation is a unilateral covenant. Okay? God says, I love you, I'm going to make you my child. You don't have to do anything. No hoops to jump through, no nothing. Here's the gospel, believe this. Okay? That's it. Now, that's God. It's all about God. I think so many people make salvation a bilateral covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. I don't see that in Scripture. Now, as far as Christians, I think there's a lot of conditional things. God says you'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be judged if you do this. It's a temporal judgment, though. It's not eternal. In other words, okay, God says don't kill. If you kill, what happens? You're going to suffer the consequences of it? Yeah, you're going to go to jail and spend the rest of your life in jail. All right, does that mean you go to hell? No, if you're a child of God, you're ever a child of God. Like I said, the only life God gives is eternal. So if you got it, how do you get you can't have a 5 or 10 year plan. Okay? It's only one plan and it's eternal. It's life given eternally for faith in Jesus Christ. So I think there's a lot of things in Scripture that we read that where God promises to bless us if we abide by His rules as Christians. And that's very important, people, because I think there's so many Christians who don't live by the Word of God. They're trying to do it their own. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You reap what you sow. If you're not going to follow God's rule, you're going to suffer the consequences of it, temporally in time. But if you're a believer, your redemption is secure because that God did. Remember when if you go back and study covenants, remember where Abraham was when God made that covenant. He was out like a light. God put him out. He cut the piece. Abraham cut all the stuff, remember? And he's trying to keep the buzzards away. Where's God? I'm waiting for God to show up. Boom, Abraham's in a deep sleep. God shows up and goes through the pieces himself. Usually two parties would walk through the pieces, shake hands in the middle of the pieces, affirming the covenant. If we break this covenant, may God do to us what happened to these animals. Death, okay? God did it himself because he didn't need Abraham. It was a unilateral covenant. I promise I'm going to bless you because of who I am, not because of your efforts. Question? Any other questions? Don't worry, we're not worried about that. You speak your mind.
I think, a lot of it isn't ignorance because, I don't hold to a preterist view of, Matthew 21-23. Uh-huh. A lot of it hinges on how you view passages like that. Or, the Romans 9-11, 11:1, it says, have we cast Israel out?
Right.
No.
Right.
Right. Basically, Israel still elect.
Right.
So there's a lot of passages like that that I don't think necessarily is an issue of ignorance. But nor do dispensationalists say that, not all dispensationalists say that Israel is God's people right now.
Really? See, I have never met one because this is a founding premise of dispensationalism.
Right.
A distinction, right. Right. Okay. But dispensationalism has evolved, and I think there are people in dispensationalism who hold different beliefs, and I would agree with you, but that is the founding premise.
We have no right to land right now. I mean, we are in the kingdom of progressive dispensationalism.
Okay. Okay.
But, I mean, they have no right to land right now because they are not God's people. Only those who are of faith are God's people.
I agree.
And, but I just still see some kind of promise, not the allegorization, I guess, between the New Testament and the Old Testament, I guess, is more my issue. Not to say that, you know, we're not believing the Bible and all that.
Right. Oh, listen, there's disagreement. Like I said, this is a highly disputed position. I understand that. And there's Christians are divided on one side or the other. And that's why I said you got to be Bereans. You got to search this out and find out what is true, because it's not all that cut and dry. If it was, everybody would be on one side or the other. All right? But this is not strictly a preterist position either. I mean, this is a position. There are many, you know, reformers, many people who hold this position who have no idea of the preterist position. They hold it, you know, they see Israel is not physical Israel. You know, and I think if you just go back and you look at all the promises that God gives to Israel to judge them and curse them, if they didn't obey, I'll wipe you off that land, he tells them. If you don't do this, I'll just wipe you right off that. You'll be miserable. I mean, he tells them, you will cut your children out of your stomach and, you know, eat your own children. You know, those things happen in 70 A.D. You know, I think it was a direct, you know, when you see promises of God destroying something and then you see it so clearly destroyed, I just don't know why you look for something else. You know, it's like, okay, that's pretty clear. 2,000 years it's been. But listen, again, as always, you have the responsibility to be a Berean, to search, to find out what is this? What is the truth here? The burden, it lies on you. You can't, well, David said, it doesn't matter what I say. What do you understand from the Scripture? You have to take the information, study it. That's the call for every one of you. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to look at your Word. Give us a heart to know you, Lord, to walk in fellowship with you, to be people who give evidence by the things we say and do that we are walking in a close, intimate relationship with you. May the world, Father, see in us a difference that causes them to ask us questions. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.